As we come to God's Word this evening, we'll open up to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, and begin a study of this pastoral epistle over the next couple of months. 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read tonight verses 1 through 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers. And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. Congregation, I remember a few years ago reading that it's wise in the first few years of your preaching ministry to give some attention to the pastoral epistles, as they have much to teach us, not only about the work of ordained office bearers, but also about life in the church in general. And that's true of all the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. But as you read these opening verses and as you look at this book as a whole, it is certainly the case with 1 Timothy, where Paul tells us in chapter 3 the reason why he writes this book. Chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "I write so that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so the purpose of this book is to teach the proper ordering and conduct of the church. It is a manual in ecclesiology. It is a book of church order in many ways, providing essentials for both pastor and flock as to how to conduct ourselves to the glory of God. It's not a bad thing to consider as we end a year where the church, broadly speaking, has experienced more conflict than any time in recent history. There is the political upheaval and division over race matters in the states. There is division in the church throughout the world over issues related to sexuality. There is, of course, a global pandemic that's caused tensions over issues related to church and state. Issues related to personal freedoms in relation to masks and vaccines. There's a disagreement about the nature of virtual worship, the question of authority, whether to comply or defy when it comes to lockdowns. These questions have divided churches. These questions have, in some ways, rearranged the landscape of the church so that members leave. And these questions are not going away. So at a time where disagreements are inevitable, a book about how to conduct ourselves in the household of God is most welcome. And again, if you look at chapter 3, verse 15, we see why this is most welcome. Because after speaking of how to conduct ourselves in the household of God, Paul says in verse 16, the very next verse, great is the mystery of godliness. Paul is telling us that conduct in the household of God is tied to what he calls the mystery of godliness. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, who verse 3 of this chapter, chapter 1, and tells us he is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. And this theme of mystery, verse 3, verse 16 speaks of the mystery of godliness. This theme of mystery comes up several times in the book of Ephesians, where the mystery of God is revealed in the coming together and ordering of different pairs of relationships. In Ephesians chapter 1, you have heaven and earth coming together, revealing something of the mystery of God. In chapters 2 and chapter 3, Jew and Gentile. Chapter 5, it speaks of husband and wife and says that this mystery is profound and refers to Christ and the church. So all three of these relationships, Jew and Gentile, husband and wife, heaven and earth, are joined and ordered under the headship and dominion of Christ, each revealing a different aspect of the mystery of Christ's work. That's one pastor, Kent Hughes, says, understanding then from the book of Ephesians something of the dynamic union and ordering that comes from the mystery of Christ, the purpose of 1 Timothy, which is a book about church conduct, takes on added importance. Because the practical ordering of the church has everything to do with revealing the mystery of Christ to the world. The details of proper church life are part of manifesting the mystery of the gospel to the world. And so we need to listen closely throughout this book if we would learn how to properly display and adorn this glorious gospel. And the first part of our doing that we find in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, where at the end there in verse 11, Paul speaks of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to his trust. Meaning the charge that we just read a moment ago to silence those who fixate on endless speculation and to rebuke those who do not use the law lawfully is ultimately about the glorious gospel of God. When we're dealing with matters in the church, it's always about the gospel. And so we consider this evening the charge that Paul gives to silence the fables and idle talk of those members in the church in Ephesus, because it does not promote godly edification and because it does not promote the glorious gospel of God. Those are the two reasons that Paul gives Timothy to silence this idle talk, because it does not promote godly edification and because it does not promote the glorious gospel of God. Now, first, the teaching of these men in Ephesus does not promote godly edification. The fables or idle talk that Paul speaks of in verse 4 and then again in verse 6 are the sort of fanciful interpretations of the Bible to which some in the Ephesian church wanted to bind the consciences of others. We don't know exactly what these consisted of. Apparently, some of it had to do with Old Testament genealogies and their preoccupation with interpretive minutia that couldn't otherwise be proved right or wrong. John Calvin, speaking of these fables in verse 4, says they referred not only to contrived falsehoods, but also to trifles or fooleries that had no solidity. He says it is possible for something not to be false and yet be a fable. And Calvin says disputes about genealogy are considered fables, not because everything that these members might have said was false, but because it was useless and unprofitable. The word endless in verse 4 does not mean infinite or without end, but it means without a goal or point. They are irrelevant. They are fruitless. Their end, their telos, their goal is fruitless disputes rather than godly edification. The ESV uses the word speculation in verse 4. These men in Ephesus were speculators. Treating the law, John Stott said, as happy hunting ground for their speculations. a sort of people who love to talk about theology but are not so interested in applying it. The sort of people who every conversation you have with them are trying to crack the code of to whom the number 666 refers or what the mark of the beast is. Who fixate on fruitless speculation that becomes for them the central item of their focus. You can't have a conversation with them without being told how COVID vaccines are part of the fulfillment of end times prophecy. The kind of people who allow their fixation on these things to become their central focus so that the gospel, while not being denied, is displaced from the center. These kinds of hobby horses abound. The people whose view on eschatology or counseling or Bible translations become their central focus and litmus test for orthodoxy. The people whose view on divorce and remarriage becomes their preoccupation. And of a church where a family came from a certain church that doesn't believe that divorce and remarriage are permissible under any circumstance. And so this family made it their mission to correct the church on this issue. Were then told to stop, which they did, only until they regained credibility and then began quietly hosting all the different members in their house to educate them on their position. You know, people who make it their mission to hand out little pamphlets on how you must vote or how you must dress or fill in the blank. This becomes their all-consuming passion. This becomes the thing that they will go to the mat for, the hill that they are willing to die on. But in each case, whether they're right or wrong on the issue, it doesn't tend to be a topic that promotes godly edification and love. You see in verse 5 how Paul says that the purpose of the command is love. That the goal of Christian teaching and mutual discussion is the fostering of Christian love among God's people. The fostering of that which would help them fulfill both the first and second greatest commandments. Ephesians 4 says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building up of others, that it may benefit those who hear. Whereas the fables and endless genealogies of these Ephesian men promote disputes, as it says in verse 4, controversies. Beloved, the reason why novel interpretations of scriptural minutiae or fixation on peripheral issues that become central in either an individual or a church's mind, the reason why these things promote disputes and controversy is because they naturally spawn an elitist attitude. Where those who get it think that everyone else is simple, unspiritual, or even downright sinful. But by getting back to sound doctrine, that which Paul speaks of in verse 3 and in verse 10, instead of elitism and division being fostered, where you won't interact with those you disagree with, and those you do agree with, all you talk about is how those other people are wrong. Instead of that, Paul says an unwavering focus on what really matters produces love. And that love of which he speaks is described in verse 5 as being from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A good conscience, a pure heart, and a sincere faith. By getting back to sound doctrine, that which accords with the gospel, verse 11, Christian love is restored to God's people. When it says that this love is from a pure heart, this means an undivided heart, a heart that is focused on one thing. When it says that this is from a good conscience, this means an inner awareness of the goodness of your words and actions, not only for yourself, but also for the body. When it speaks of this love being from a sincere faith, it means without hypocrisy, not acting in a way that is contrary to what you profess. And Paul says this is the sort of love that is fostered by silencing fruitless speculation and endless controversy and disputes and focusing instead on the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not to say that discussion cannot happen on secondary issues that matter, but it is to say that there needs to be a realization that there are some issues good men will disagree on. Issues that our own confessions allow for variance on, or at least do not demand uniformity. the precise nature of Sabbath observance, the exact instruments that may be used, the question of who to vote for, the question of whether to get a vaccine. One of the beautiful things about being a confessional church is that creeds and confessions tether us to what matters most, and they place limits on what we may or may not bind another's conscience to. They tether us to what the Westminster Confession calls not only good, but necessary consequences from Scripture. Those things that bind us to the good deposit that has been entrusted to the church and keep us from getting lost in the weeds or straying from the center, as Paul says in verse 6. That's why over and over Paul keeps speaking of the good deposit that has been entrusted to him. 1 Timothy 1:4, where it speaks of godly edification in the faith. The Greek is connected to the idea of stewardship, of being a steward of something that's been entrusted to him. Verse 11, he speaks of that which is committed to his trust. He'll end the book at chapter 6, verse 20, telling Timothy to guard what has now been committed to his trust. You see the same theme in 2 Timothy. You see the same theme in Titus. There is a jealous concern throughout the pastoral epistles to guard the primacy of the good deposit that has been entrusted to the church. And in our context, that looks like focusing on the good and necessary consequences of Scripture that are contained in our confessions, and not to focus on interpretive minutiae, end-time speculation, or practical and theological hobby horses. This passage gives us two very simple tests to apply to all Christian teaching. The test of faith: does it come from God in agreement with apostolic doctrine, or is it the product of human imagination? And the test of love: does it promote unity in the body of Christ, or is it irresponsibly divisive? Does it promote the glory of God and the good of the church? The doctrine of these teachers in Ephesus did neither, but instead it promoted speculation and endless controversy. May that not be the case with us. But may our teaching and may our conversation promote instead the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's what Paul gets at in verses 8 through 11, where he shows that their misuse of the law, which is simply shorthand for the Scriptures, is not lawful. They are using the word of God, verse 7, the law which they presume to teach, to force members of the church into obscure interpretations, even ethical obligations like abstaining from marriage or abstaining from certain foods. We see that in chapter 4, verse 3. And so Paul says very simply, stop using the law like that. And then he anticipates their objection, where they might protest. Paul, are you trying to say that we have to do away with the law? Paul, are you an antinomian? Do you not believe in the Old Testament? And Paul anticipates that and says, no, the law is good. The law is very good. But you have to use it lawfully. And then he goes on to show what lawful use of the law looks like in verses 9 and 10. As he says that the law is not made for the righteous, but for the lawless and insubordinate, the ungodly and sinners. In other words, the law is used lawfully when applied to the lawless. The purpose of the word is not just to tickle and intrigue. The purpose of the word is not to create special tiers of the super spiritual and those who really get it and really have it figured out. But the purpose of the word is to challenge and humble. The purpose of the word is to bring us low and see our need for Christ. You see, these men in Ephesus are not using the word in a way that prepares for and focuses on the gospel. But they're misunderstanding its central purpose. Let's quote Kent Hughes again. He says, Paul's point here is relentlessly clear. If you are going to proclaim the law in this dark, sinful world, do it as an entrance to the gospel. And so Paul lists all of these different sins in verses 9 and 10 that ultimately are a summary of the Ten Commandments. If you look at the middle of verse 9, it speaks of those who strike their mothers and fathers. The New King James says murder their fathers and mothers, but I think the ESV gets it right when it says those who strike them. It's picking up on Exodus 21:15 about not striking your mom and dad. This is a fifth commandment issue. And then from there, Paul moves to the sixth commandment when he speaks of manslayers. Seventh commandment when he speaks of fornication and homosexuality. Eighth commandment when he speaks of kidnappers or enslavers. I think the Old King James said men stealers. Moves to the ninth commandment. He speaks of liars and perjurers in verse 10. Paul is taking the second table of the law, commandment by commandment, numbers 5 through 9. And some have pointed out that the language in the early part of verse 9 may have the first table of the law in mind. The late OPC minister and New Testament scholar George Knight, moving backwards from the middle of verse 9 to the beginning, suggests that the word profane in the middle of verse 9 may refer to those who profane the Sabbath. The word unholy to those who do not hallow God's name, but take it in vain. The word sinner for idolaters who break the second commandment, and godless for those who abandon the one true God in violation of the first. If that's true, that would leave lawless and insubordinate at the beginning of verse 9 as sort of introductory, covering the whole, with the rest of the list covering commandments 1 through 9, and perhaps the 10th commandment being covered in that closing line at the end of verse 10, where it says, any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. After all, we confess in Lord's Day 44 that the 10th commandment includes anything contrary to any one of God's commands. And so it would seem that something of a comprehensive summary of the law is given in verses 9 and 10. But not simply so that we can speculate here tonight about which word refers to which commandment, but the purpose of the law, as we're reminded in Lord's Day 44 as well, is to make us know more and more our sinful nature so that we might more eagerly seek the forgiveness of sins and righteousness through Christ. The purpose of the law is to convict of sin. The purpose of the law is to show us our need for Christ. That's what Paul says in verse 9. The law is not for the righteous, but for sinners. And to make it instead a means of battering the consciences of God's people by telling them that they may or may not marry, or they may or may not eat certain foods, as those in Ephesus do in 4 verse 3, or to make it a mere hunting ground for their fanciful and speculative exegesis, which does not confirm them in, but draws them away from the gospel, is to misuse the law. The law is used lawfully when applied to the lawless. When it highlights the glorious gospel of the blessed God committed to Paul's trust that he speaks of in verse 11. The glorious gospel of our blessed God, which allows even a persecutor and blasphemer like him, which he'll confess himself to be in verse 13, to obtain mercy. Even he, the foremost sinner, which he calls himself in verse 15, to be saved. For Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. That's where Paul is heading in these next few verses. We'll look at that tomorrow morning. And what he's saying is that this gospel that I'm about to preach to you in verses 13 and 15 and 16, this gospel that he mentions in verse 11 ought to be central to the church's proclamation that Christ Jesus, who we just celebrated last week at Christmas, who came into this world to take on our flesh, live our life of perfect obedience in our place, and then take our sins on himself at the cross so that he might impute to us his perfect righteousness and obedience. That message must be central to the church's proclamation. But that which these men in Ephesus are fixating on and becoming preoccupied with, he says in verse 10, is contrary to it. To the glorious gospel of the blessed God committed to his trust. And so Paul charges Timothy very frankly to silence the idle talk of those who would stray because it does not promote the gospel and because it does not promote godly edification in Christian love. And as Paul charges Timothy to do this, he also promises him that God will give him everything he needs. We see that in verses 1 and 2, where Paul gives a rather unique greeting among the epistles. You know, Paul has written several epistles throughout the New Testament in which he often gives these greetings, but verses 1 and 2 are a bit unique. Not only in that he identifies himself as Christ's ambassador, but also that he names grace, mercy, and peace. Mercy is not included in any of the other apostolic greetings except for 1st and 2nd Timothy. And young Timothy, who is now charged with silencing these men within the church, some of whom may even be elders in the church, needs the mercy of God if he's going to carry out this task faithfully. If he's going to also carry out this task in a way that is characterized by mercy and grace. And not in a way that's contrary to the very thing that he's trying to cultivate. God, through the Apostle Paul, promises to give Timothy the mercy that he needs. As silencing those within the church, especially for a young pastor like him, is no one's favorite task. And so the same God who charges him with this task promises to give him the mercy that is needed. And beloved, that is the same promise that God gives to his people in the midst of church conflict in 2021, or in the midst of relational or family conflict, or in the midst of sharp disagreements. As the Lord calls us to refocus on the gospel, he promises to provide us with everything that we need in doing so. With grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the message of Christ to Timothy. That's the message of Christ to his church at the end of 2021, that as we seek to place our focus on the one thing that matters most for the glory of Jesus and for the good and edification of the church in love, he will give us the grace and mercy that we need. So that, Lord willing, 2022 will know less of the speculation, idle talk, and disputes of 2021, and the mystery of Christ and his glorious gospel will be adorned by a people who conduct themselves in the household of God in a way that is shaped by the gospel and in a way that adorns the mystery of the gospel of our blessed God, to whom be honor and glory forever. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for your faithfulness to your church in carrying us through another year. And not only Emmanuel, but your church throughout Canada and your church throughout the world. Lord, we thank you for bearing patiently with us in our sin and for calling us back to the center when we stray. We pray that you would give us the grace and mercy that is needed as members of the household of God to focus on the glorious gospel that you've committed to our trust. And in doing so, in placing our focus on the gospel of our Lord Jesus, we pray that we would have love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith produced in us. Lord, we know it's only your gospel that does that. It's only your words which tells the glorious story of your Son come into this world to save us. It's only that proclaimed to your people that will produce these things in us. And so we pray that as you minister the gospel to us in word and also in sacrament, and as we then confer on it together, that you would work these things in us. We pray that you would help us in this next year to do more of that for Christ's sake, according to the glorious gospel of our blessed God.